Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. As you're opening there, we're going to read this morning from Psalm 40, where Bob Weir was reading. I want to explain to some of you who are new with us perhaps this morning or have been gone for a little while where we are so that you don't take too long to kind of get in gear to understand what I'm talking about. We have looked in the book of James at temptation, and temptation is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's going to come to our life, and if we allow it to, it can captivate us, alluring us away from God. A classic example of that is David, the man after God's own heart, who in a period of disobedience to the Lord, in a time of looking where he shouldn't have looked, he was drawn away and enticed into sin, into lustful sin. We saw last week what that did to him, how it extinguished the joy in his life, how it took away all the song of God from his heart. A Christian is characterized by having the Spirit of God welling up. And whether they have any musical ability or not, there's a song that comes out of their life. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. We were studying in science yesterday that one of the byproducts of respiration, and we looked at the byproducts of anaerobic respiration and aerobic respiration, and I didn't even know what I was talking about when I was teaching it, but it was very interesting. But one of the byproducts that I know about of salvation is that there's joy and a song in the heart, and David's went out. And we're going to look today at when his song came back. And what a fitting time is. We're going to be singing about the cross as we're partaking of the table of our Lord. We're this morning focusing on the very event that gives people back their song, the redemption of Jesus Christ. Before we get to Psalm 40, listen with me as I tell you about David. As we look at the song of a soul set free. One day, which was just like all the other days, those warrior generals of King David's cabinet made their way up to the palace, walking those cobbled streets of the winding way to that palace, following the route they followed every morning. They arrived at the huge stone citadel. They expected to be sent away by the frustrated and depressed king of Israel, as happened nearly every morning. He wouldn't even make eye contact with them. He wouldn't even look at them as he, in a very, very dismal way, was frustrated and depressed. His chambers were usually dark when they arrived, how unlike the old days, the days when David was up with the wings of the dawn. But before they could get any further into their usual confused fog at the change in David, it struck them. There he was. And one by one, with incredulous faces, they looked up. There he was, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was back. He was perched on the steps of his throne. He was sitting there with his harp in his hand. His face was tilted reverently upward, and tears were streaming down his face. He was back. David. The old David, they knew, was back. And so was his song. And like a freshly dug well that gushes up into the parched desert, the generals forgot their business. They dropped to the floor. And like the days of old, their hearts began to burn with adoring love to God. Work was set aside. Worship was their passion. Soon they were joined by other palace workers, other servants of the government. As the aides would come with their little messages, they would pause and they would slowly settle in. Guests and nobles all took their places in the court of God's king because David got his song back. David was singing as a man whose soul was set free. And what a song it must have been. It was the song of his soul, set free from the bondage of sin. There's a psalm that captures that initial gratitude of liberation David must have felt. That's Psalm 40. And so David sang, and I personally think that Psalm 40 was his testimony of his relief at what God had done for him. Just follow along or just listen as I read the 40th Psalm to you. David says, I waited patiently for you, O Lord, and you inclined to me. You heard my cry and brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. You set my feet upon a rock. You made my footsteps firm. And you now have put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to you, my God. And now many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Oh, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and of thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities overtook me, so that I was not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who sought my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice. May they be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord, may the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now David put to a song, it must have been great to have heard it that morning, as it was this morning. The wonder of being set free from the bondage of sin. But lest we miss how awful that bondage was, let's go back to that moment in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the last verse. You say, 2 Samuel, I'm not real acquainted with the Bible. Well, it's right after 1 Samuel, okay? 1 and 2 Samuel, it goes the first five books of Pentateuch, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then we go 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the last verse is when David is delivered from the vice grip of sin. And at that climactic moment, God gave back to David his joy, his peace, and his new song. But before I read this, I want to tell you it's a horrible time. It's a very distasteful time. It's a very revolting time when you look at how horrible things had gotten in David's life. When we read verse 27, we come across the David who is swollen with what is in God's sight described as the putrid pus of sin in the wounded soul of David. David's entire spiritual being throbbed with the long incubated infection of his unwillingness to face his own sin. And one day that crushing weight of sin had nearly collapsed David. And in that moment, God sent his man, Nathan the prophet, to speak God's word to David. Look at verse 27. It says, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her, this is Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He thought it was all over. He tidily cleaned up all the evidence. The husband was dead. The wife was married. The son would be thought to be his. He was the great Savior, taking the widow under his protective care. But chapter 12 says this. And between 11:27 and 12:1 is the whole horror of David's hiding his sin, of his song going out, of his soul being crushed, of the vice grip of sin sapping his life. 12:1. At that climactic moment when David was being crushed under the weight of his sin, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, And, you know, of course, who doesn't want to talk to the great prophet of God? So David was real affable, and he was talking to him. And Nathan tells him a little story. He says, there are two men in a city. There was a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food. It drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. But a traveler came to the rich man, and he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took this poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Look at verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. He said to Nathan, "Why, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and had no pity." Now this is the climactic, one of the great moments of history. Few people could do this. Look at verse 7. I can see him. I can see this wizened prophet, this man who was often in God's presence, who was God's spokesman, who had no wealth, no trappings, no might other than the great might of God's Spirit, which is the greatest of all. Then Nathan looked at David, and he pointed his finger right in his face, and he looked right at him. And David hadn't made eye contact with very many people, but he felt pretty kingly that day. He was going to solve this wicked injustice of this terrible rich man that stole the poor man's only lamb. And Nathan looked at him and pointed his finger in his face, and he says, "You're the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you, David, king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. But why have you despised the commandment of the Lord and done evil in his sight? You, David, have killed Uriah the Hittite with your sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I'll do this thing before all Israel." Well, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, this moment occurred once before with Samuel looking at Saul. Same thing. Saul directly disobeyed God like David did. And Samuel put his gnarled finger in Saul's face and said, "You've sinned against God." And Samuel said, "The people did it, not me. They did it, not me." Just deflected it. And God extinguished Saul's lamp in Israel. He destroyed him, literally. Allowed the demons to possess him. He went to a witch. He was driven and finally committed suicide on top of Mount Gilboa. What a horror. Same situation. Same position, a king. Same messenger, a prophet with a bony finger poked in his face. Totally different response. Look again at what David said. Verse 13. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not, you know, "The devil made me do it, not the people made me do it, not, you know, I have this disease or sickness or this." "I sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you will surely die." Boom. God delivered his judgment and his forgiveness. Well, David the giant killer had been slain by the giant of lust. We saw how he got into this fix. He started disobeying the Lord and stopped being careful for his personal purity. He started thinking about his physical desires and started rationalizing what he could do, and he just let his body do what his mind was thinking. And in that instant, he destroyed his relationship with the Lord. And what a horrible thing sin is. And if you want to turn back to the Psalms, let's go to Psalm 51. I just want to sketch with you what we saw last week. Because sin had totally destroyed David. And so God, in this intervening time between 11:27 and 12:1, God had so dealt with him that when Nathan the prophet came and pointed at David, and David said, "I've sinned," then God's redemptive cleansing work began to take its place in David's life. And Psalm 51 is the record of that. And we saw last week that David, in that instant where he confessed his sin, he saw that God could renew him in verse 1 of Psalm 51 and could wash him clean in verse 2, could take away all the impediments of fellowship with God. That's what verse 3 is all about. That God utterly forgave him in verse 4. In verse 10, we saw that God washed his heart. God renewed his spirit in verse 11. God let the Spirit of God bring forth fruit in his life in verse 12. But I want you to see verse 13. That's the critical verse for us this morning as we go to our main portion I want to point out to you. And that's verse 13. When David said, then, when all this cleaning and restoring and repenting and getting back with God is over, then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. David made a promise. He says, when you get done dealing in my life, I'm going to teach sinners how to get back to God. You know what he said? I'm going to use the medium that I'm best at, the channel that I tune into most. He said, I'm going to write a song about how to get back to God. I'm going to write the song of a soul that's set free to you, O God. And it's going to, verse 13 of Psalm 51, it's going to teach transgressors the way to God. Well, that's what he did. And that's where I want you to close with me this morning. Turn to Psalm 32. This is the song David wrote to teach all of us who have ever transgressed how to get our song back. How to be singing the song because our soul has been set free from sin. Now, his personal testimony is Psalm 51, but that's just his testimony. Psalm 32 is teaching others how they can get their song back, and it's wonderful. And this morning, I just want to show you the points of this psalm, and then next time, we're going to go through it piece by piece, because this is one of the most powerful teaching tools I've ever seen, and I have just spent so much time this week just learning about how beautifully God, through David, number one, portrays forgiveness, number two, portrays the horrors of sin, and then shows how we can get back into God's presence. Let me just sketch it, and if you're a Bible underliner, I just want to give you the wide strokes, because this psalm, marvelously, David has four distinct sections in it. Number one, David sings in verses 1 and 2 with delight when his sins were cleansed. And that's about as far as we're going to get this morning, and I hope that the Lord's table, when we look at it, will be a song of delight from your heart to God because your sins are cleansed and that you know that. And so David says in verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You know what that is? That's his song of delight. He says, Yashareh, that's the Hebrew word. You know what it means? It says the multiplied blessedness. Can't get it in one English word. Those Hebrews spoke in pictures. And he says, the blessings are just multiplied for one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose sins are not imputed to them, and in whose spirit there's no guile. Secondly, he says this, look at verse 3. David sings about his despair when his sins were concealed. He says, don't ever cover your sins. It'll bring you to the point, as it did to me, of near destruction. Look what he says in verse 3. When I kept silent, when I wouldn't look up to you, God, when I wouldn't say, I'm the man, I'm the sinner, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all day long. He said, I could keep up the outward appearance, but inside I was wasting away. I was groaning on the inside, he said. Verse 4, for day and for night, your hand was squashing me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. And then he says something. You know what Selah means? It means, hey, look at this. That'd be a way to put it in English. You know, the Hebrews, what they just stopped everything. They said, Selah. You know what that means? Did you catch that? Did you see the point? And what he said is, when you sin, if you're in God's family, he'll convict you. And David said he did. He says, God sent me conviction. But he keeps going. Look at verse 5. Because first, in verses 1 and 2, he sings with delight because his sins were cleansed. But verses 3 and 4, he's teaching us that you have despair when your sins are concealed. But thirdly, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he sings of the deliverance he knew when he confessed his sins. And how wonderful it was, his deliverance came, and he sings of deliverance of confessed sins. Listen to this song of deliverance in verses 5 through 7. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. Then he uses another word, my iniquity I haven't hidden. Then he uses another word, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then he uses another Hebrew word, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he says it again. He puts a big, bold underline, Selah. You know what he says? When you confess, it pleases God. When you sin, it grieves God and he convicts you. But when you confess, it pleases God. And his song of deliverance says, confess your sins. In verse 6, he continues. He says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You're my hiding place. You'll preserve me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. Wow. He says it again. Selah. He says, stop everything. Look at this. He says, God sends conviction when we confess. He'll give us back our confidence that we can come into his presence. And he says, God delivered me. He said, I'm not afraid of anything anymore. He said, before I was afraid of everything. Here's the last part of this beautiful psalm. Look at verse 8. Fourth stanza of his song. The first stanza was a song of delight. He sang about his sins being cleansed. The second stanza, verses 3 and 4, was a song of despair about the horror of concealing his sins and what it did to his insides and his spirit. Stanza 3 was a song of deliverance. When he confessed his sins, they just disappeared. They're underneath the blood of Christ. Fourth stanza, David sings about his desire that those sinful ways be crushed and not come back. He said, I don't like that. I don't want that to happen again. No, not that. You know, little children are so sweet. Little Jeremiah, he was here in the office yesterday helping me, and he stood up. I said, don't stand up in that chair. He stood up in the chair, and it fell over. Scared him to death, that great big stuffed chair. Fell over. And his eyes always get this big, and he says, not do that again. You know, that's David. I can see David saying, not do that again. He says, that's too bad. That's horrible. And look what he says in verse 8. He says, my desire is my sinful ways. Not do that again. Crush them, God. I'll instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I'll guide you with my eye, God said to him. Now, did you know the ultimate of parenting? You don't have to say anything. Just look at him. If you look at him, go. If you look at him, go. They're guided with the eye. You don't have to say a word. They can tell by looking at you. And you know, a child is trained, whenever they're in doubt, they'll always look back. And you know, if they're a rebel, they'll look back and they'll do it anyway. And there's a lot of rebellion in all of us. But if you train them enough, they'll look at you and get the message and say, okay. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, God, I want you to guide me with your eye. And I'll tell you what, eye contact doesn't work if you're not looking or if you're so far away. I mean, I can't guide anybody with my eye that's in Pennsylvania or in California. They've got to be real close. And what he's saying is, I'm going to stay so close to you, God. I want you to crush these simple ways. I'm not going to get out of sight. And I don't want you to get out of my sight. And I want you to guide me with your eye. I'm going to look at you. And if you go, I don't want to do it. You see, he's had such a tender heart. Verse 9, don't be like the horse or the mule. They don't have any understanding. They have to be harnessed with bit and with bridle, else they will not come near you. Verse 10, many sorrows will be to the wicked, But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy surrounds him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David sings of his desire that his sinful ways be crushed. Well, I just want to show you three things in verses 1 and 2. Look real closely at Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. You might want to circle these words. There are three words. First one is forgiven. Blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven. The second word I want to talk to you about is covered, whose sin is covered. The third word is whose iniquity is not imputed or counted against him. Okay? Three different terms David uses for God's forgiveness in Psalm 32, which really blessed my heart. The first one, forgiven. I call this when our sins were pulled off of us. It literally means to have our sins lifted off from on top of us. Have you ever seen someone that's in an accident or all these acts and movies, you know, the whole city will fall down, the person will be crushed, you know, and everybody else in life would die, but the hero, you know, they always, you know, either he works his way out or whatever. Well, that idea of a whole mountain slide covering someone and then being flattened is what David's saying here. And the Hebrew word is he was totally piled up. And God came and lifted the whole mountain of sin off of his back. Did you know that's what Jesus wants to do this morning? And if you feel like you're squashed, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. That squashing is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of sin. And if you feel squashed, God wants to pull off your sin and forgive it. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, talks about Pilgrim. When he came in sight of the cross, it says, this great burden that had him bent over all of a sudden fell off of his back, rolled down the hill, and went right into the open tomb of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. That's what forgiveness means. My sins are pulled off. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but all of it, is nailed to his cross, and I don't wear it anymore. Sin crushes us. And any sin we keep around and nurture and won't confess and won't repent of will suffocate, smother, and squash the very life out of our soul. But there's a Redeemer who can set us free. And to his only hope, David fled. And he says, oh, the blessedness of one whose transgression is lifted off. Let me tell you a little truth here. No one goes to hell because they don't hear about Jesus. So if you have this horrible guilt that someone's going to go to hell because you don't tell them about Jesus, you're incorrect on that point. The Bible never says anybody goes to hell for not hearing about Jesus. Everyone will go to hell for their own sin. Now, the only hope is Jesus Christ. But they don't go to hell because they don't hear about him. The pygmies, every time I talk to a scoffing agnostic person, they always go, what about the people in Africa that never heard? Huh? They think, oh, what a profound thought. I say, they'll go to hell as quickly as you will because they have sin on their heart when they die, just like me. But my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but all of it, was taken away by Christ. That's what salvation is. It's not joining a church, going to church, getting baptized, taking part in communion. It's having your sins lifted off. Secondly, he says this, I'm shielded from my sins. Covered, that's the second word I told you to mark. Covered speaks of the strong imagery in the events of the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest took the blood of an animal. He sprinkled it over the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat, there was two cherubim leaning over, showing the presence of God. In their outstretched arms of those cherubim, God's presence hovered. But beneath the lid of the ark were the tablets of stone portraying God's divine law and the commandments. In essence, when the blood covered the mercy seat, the blood stood between the holy God and the sinners who had broken the law. And that blood averted his wrath from hitting them. And David cried out for joy. He says, God's wrath was turned away from me. My sins were covered by the blood that was shed for me, and I'm shielded from God's wrath. Now, this morning, when you come to Christ, there's peace with God. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm not mad at God, but he's mad at you. And when your sins are covered, then God's anger is, you're shielded from God's anger. And the blessing in the Old Testament, the sins were just covered. In the New Testament, they were taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. and we bear them no more. Finally, David said this. He said, they're cleared out. They're not counted. That's what he said. Blessed is the one who God isn't adding up their sins. Not counted speaks of a list of debts that are no longer held against us. And David had become utterly bankrupted by his sin. The bills had piled up. They had mounted like a flood. He was drowning in them. Desire, deceit, cruel deception, cunning craftiness, and a shameless murder all charged heavy debts to his soul. And now in sheer delight, all that mountain of impossible debt was cleared from the ledger. And he could say, my sins are gone and shall not be remembered. God in mercy tenderly has cleared the ledger. That's what we're celebrating this morning. Let's bow before the Lord and thank Him for pulling off our sin, shielding us from God's wrath, and clearing out the bankruptcy of our soul. With a new song in your heart, praise the Lord for His cleansing of your soul. How blessed is the one whose sins are pulled off, whose iniquities are covered, whose horrible debts are cleared away. Thank you, O Lord, for having a man after your own heart who would unashamedly proclaim both his failure and his glorious success. Personally responsible for his failure, totally acknowledging your grace for his success. May we acknowledge, O Lord, before you our sinfulness. May we turn from it. May we know your forgiveness through the finished work of Christ. All we have to do is agree with you about our sin. Confessing it to you, you cleanse, you forgive. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, whoever will say like David, I've sinned against you, O God, whoever will look to Jesus can have life. There's life for a look at the Savior, and life that's abundant and free if we'll but turn our eyes to you. Father, if there's anyone who, as you look over this family gathering, who has come in not clothed in Christ, will you draw them to yourself? Will they feel your conviction of your Spirit? And, oh, Savior, may they cry out to you and receive new life. And for all of us who have entered into Christ, may that new song you put deep in our heart well up as we worship your great salvation in Jesus this morning. In his precious name, the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.